The first reading is from Psalm 110, starting at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
The second reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Well, here's our question as we begin. Do you ever feel, how shall I put it, in your Christian life? Do you ever feel, just a bit flat, really? No crisis of faith, really, but then again, not a lot of excitement either. Just that sense of going through the motions. And that affects church, I guess, sometimes. Again, no particular problem, maybe, necessarily. But all the same, it just does get squeezed out because there's just so much to do and life in London is busy and there's, so much out there to get on with. So all in all, just a bit flat. One person who certainly wasn't feeling flat in the Christian life was the Apostle Paul. Do you remember we saw that last week? He was in prison, he was suffering, and yet he was bursting with praise to God, full of it. Remember last week, it was just an opening sentence, the start of the letter, but Paul just kept on going. We almost couldn't stop him until he got to verse 14. It was exuberant. It really was just an outburst of praise to God from the heart. And we tried to go along and follow, didn't we? But we couldn't really keep up. We could see he was thrilled, he was delighted. He was telling us that God has a plan to bless in Christ to his praise and glory. Quite hard to follow that, really. But let's see where he goes. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Before we go on, notice that Paul's heard about the Ephesians, how they are doing, and look, he's encouraged by them. But it is striking, isn't it, what he highlights. First of all, their faith in the Lord Jesus. We'd expect that. They are believers. But then also, he's excited because he's heard of their love towards all the saints. That is, by saints, he means to other Christians. Isn't that a challenge right from the beginning? It is worth pondering. If Paul, over there in prison, heard a report about the 4 p.m. at St. Helens, would he hear of our faith in Christ demonstrated by our love for our fellow Christians? But that's what he heard from Ephesus. And now he responds. How does he? Well, look at verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So you're right. Maybe we hear of a Christian going through a really tough time. What do? I guess we pray for them. I hope we do. But what do you do if you hear that a Christian is going really well? Well, Paul takes that as a cue to pray for them. We see here he gives thanks, and notice he just doesn't stop doing that. He keeps overflowing with thanks as he then remembers them in prayer. But what then do you pray for a Christian who is doing well? Well, that's what he goes on to show the Ephesians and us here, how to be praying for the church. We thought about it a bit earlier, didn't we? When we pray for fellow Christians, maybe our small group members, you know, what is it that we pray about? Maybe we do bring to mind their sufferings and their struggles. That is not a bad thing to do. If we are anxious about anything, take it to our Heavenly Father. And yet, such things aren't the focus of Paul's prayers. His priority is for Christians to know God. It's there in verse 17. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I wonder if that's a bit of a letdown, or whether you think, yes, that is the very best thing to pray for someone, for their knowledge of God. Now, of course, he doesn't mean here that Christians don't know God. He said they are believers. They do. But what Christians then need, well, is to know God better. That's what we were created for. Look at the language Paul uses here. The God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father. Paul is excited about God. He knows him well. And he wants others to know God too. Now, by know, we don't mean an intellectual or an academic study. It's not about theory. It's not knowing about God. It is about knowing God relationally and personally, in experience, more and more. So he prays that the Ephesians would just grasp how great and glorious God is, to delight in him, wanting to know him all the more. Paul wants us to be really clear. This isn't knowledge we generate for ourselves. How does it happen? Well, verse 17 tells us, through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is, for us to know God better, the Spirit of God must be at work, giving us his wisdom, revealing God to us. Because as verse 18 goes on, the eyes of our hearts need enlightening. The heart here describes who we are, you know, deep down, the control center of our lives. And all too often our hearts, well, not quite blind, but they just don't see very clearly. And so what the Spirit does is take what God has revealed about himself, maybe something that we could state, but enables us to see it, perceive it, to get it. Now, we don't need more than's in the Bible. That's not the issue. The issue is what we already have, that the Spirit causes us to perceive it, to believe it, to take hold of it, to know this is true, and to see the wonder of it. So that's why it makes sense that here at St. Helens, as we turn to hearing or reading the Bible, we pray. I mean, here at St. Helens, we are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to be at work. Completely. We'd be wasting our time otherwise. We want to know God better, and we need his Spirit to reveal God to us. I mean, likewise, in our midweek Bible studies, we've studied God's word together, haven't we? We had a prayer at the beginning, and then we leave time to pray, a good amount of time. Why is that? Well, yes, again, so we can share prayer requests, of course, to let others know our struggles and what we would value prayer for. But also so that, as well as that, or really in that, applying it to our daily lives, we think, well, what has God shown us in his word, in our study? We ask that God would help us to see this, to get it, that that then would shape our response to the various challenges and joys we might be experiencing at the time. We want to know God better, and in the light of that, to live utterly transformed lives. Well, Paul then goes on in this section now to highlight three specific areas where he prays for the Ephesians to know God better in verses 18 and 19. And as we're about to go through them, you'll see nothing here will be new to us, I don't think. But almost that's the point. Paul is going to take things he told us last week in that opening sentence and simply pray that we will know it, as he's been talking about. So first of all, he prays for these Ephesians to know their hope. Middle of verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he called you. You see, what we think the future holds shapes how we live today. That is true for everybody. What we think the future holds shapes how we live today. Non-Christians are basically without hope, and they live like it. But not so for us. Now, in this verse, Paul says we were called. By that, he means called by the gospel to repent and believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus. And this gives us now one description of a Christian. What is it to have to be a Christian? It is now to have hope. Not hope in that wishful thinking, hope for the best kind of way, but rather a certain, wonderful future that is now ours that we can look forward to. Because we saw it last week, didn't we? We saw where the universe is heading. Do you remember back there in verse 10? What the future holds is for all things to be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And through the gospel, we were called to share in that and the wonderful blessings that follow. So when the great plan of God comes to fruition, we know when all things are united under the Lord Jesus, we'll be there. We'll be a part of it. And on that day, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Every tear wiped away. What a hope to have. Tomorrow is the funeral of Ron Bull, a member of our 4 p.m. congregation. We will grieve, but with hope. So what is the future that fills our minds, our plans, our dreams? We know, or we were told, what the future was last week. Well, Paul prays the believer would know it, that hope that we have. Then he goes on to pray that these believers would know riches. It's there at the end of verse 18, that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now again, this is the language of last week, inheritance. And actually, we didn't have time to think about it last week, but Paul combines, when he speaks of inheritance, both our inheritance that we will receive from God, but at the same time, the inheritance God will receive. I wonder if we realize that we, the saints, God's people, are God's inheritance. It's worth pondering. Because after all, I wonder, if you spend a huge amount of money on something, what do? You care for it so very well. Well, God has spent an inconceivable amount on us. Do you remember last week? We've been bought by God with the precious blood of Christ. If we knew that, well, we would be freed, wouldn't we, from chasing after value the world's way. Either looking for it in the eyes of others or in the assets we had to our name. I wonder, have we grasped how much God values us? All that is ours in Christ already. Well, Paul prays that we would know the riches that go with our hope. And then Paul prays that believers would also know power. Verse 19, Paul prays that believers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Back in the days of Elisha the prophet, the king of Syria once sent horses and chariots and a great army by night and surrounded the city. Then Elisha's servant woke up and saw this mighty force arrayed against them. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The Christian life feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? That we are so weak. It feels like that a lot of the time. That we are surrounded by all this strength and even hostility of the world. That we lack the resources we need. That we are so few in number that we are surely going to lose out big time. Well, Elisha then said to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full and of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would see, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Well, let's take stock. To do that, listen carefully to these numbers. 18, 31, 32, 38, 48, and lucky stars, 4 and 12. Right now, someone has a lottery ticket with those numbers on it. £41 million belongs to them. But they don't realize it. They just don't know what they've got. That prize remains unclaimed. I wonder, do you realize all that you've got? Far more than a few pounds. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And yet, even maybe as we've said this, you don't really believe it. Or you don't think it's actually that special. You think it's not actually what you need compared to all the pressing needs in the rest of life. In fact, the very fact I've mentioned the lottery has distracted you. You're now thinking of how useful that money would be to you right now. Paul tells us you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we need to grasp what we already have. So we must pray for the Spirit to cause us to know our God better. Paul goes on. Now in verse 19, notice he makes actually quite a lot of God's power. Notice the language, the repetition. He says immeasurably great power according to the working of his great might. Paul really wants the Ephesians to understand, be convinced of God's power. If you like, remember, he's already prayed for them to see it. But now, in a sense, he's answering his own prayer by filling it out for them and for us. What it is we know about God's power. Just know what you know. Because this power is for the church. How can we be sure? First of all, Christ defeated death. Verse 20, God's great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We thought about it this afternoon, but we do forget, don't we, so quickly, just how helpless we and humanity are in the face of death. Despite all our ingenuity, our best efforts, we can't escape its grip. We do hear, don't we, of medical and technological advances lowering the mortality rates. But not really in the end, is it? The mortality rate remains exactly as it's always been. But there is this outlier. There is this one who died, but then did rise again to new life, never to die again. And what's more, he's able to share that life with others, actually with his people, with those who are in him. For us, our future is simply no longer what it was. We now have this hope because God has demonstrated his immeasurably great power when he raised Christ from the dead. And there's more, because Christ didn't just not only not stay dead. God's power was demonstrated in establishing Christ above all. So let's read on in verse 20. raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet. You see, God didn't just raise Christ to new life, mind-blowing as that was, and stop there. God exalted him to his very right hand. The language here is taken from Psalm 110, which we heard read earlier. It began like this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And now we know Jesus is that Lord. Jesus is now at God's right hand. That means he is above. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We're not to tie down exactly what each of those different terms means. That's not the point. The point is, putting them all together, that whatever is out there, Christ is over it. Now, Ephesus was dominated by the goddess Artemis and an evil spirit obviously at work, as we read in the book of Acts. And today, well, the spiritual realm may not be always so obvious. I take it the devil wanted that way, to conceal what he is doing. But spiritual warfare is very much required. Paul will tell us about that later in the letter. But here he's establishing that whatever spiritual powers are there, however hostile some of them may be, Christ is over them. And he says that will never change. End of verse 21, not only in this age, but right through to the age to come. Quite simply, beginning of verse 22, all things under his feet. Well, I wonder whose power turns your head. Forbes magazine ranks for us the most powerful people in the world: heads of state, financiers, philanthropists, and entrepreneurs. Paul would say, well, which one defeated death? Which one has ascended to the Father's side? Which one is over all evil? Paul is going to town on this because he knows that if we haven't got this straight, we will fear the future. We will worry about what might cause us harm, what might make us lose out. He wants us to know again. He wants us to know that every conceivable power comes under the reign of the mighty Lord Jesus. Remember, he has gone, Jesus, from being a lifeless corpse, dead and buried, to now ruling the universe. That is power. And even more than that, we are to realize this power is for the church. Now, God is powerful. We'd have all agreed with that as we came in this afternoon. It's a basic Christian truth. No Christian would deny it. But there is that disconnect, isn't there? I may agree with you that God is powerful, but I may not really believe that in practice God is going to make any actual difference in my life. And of course, the society around me is pushing me in that direction. It's backing that up all the time. It tells me, oh, the church, its day is over. It's an irrelevance in today's world. And we begin to believe that. But look again, back at verse 19, where Paul says, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. This staggering power of God is directed to your advantage. God is actively at work today for our good. As Paul reiterates down there then in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So reminder, Jesus is head over all. Now remember, that is not an honorary title, sounding impressive but meaning nothing in practice. This, if you like, is an executive position. The risen Jesus rules actively. He's in authority. All things in heaven and earth are under him. And then we are told this headship is for the sake of the church, God's people. Why is that? Why is God's power for the church? Look at verse 23. It tells us the church is his body. That means that we could not be more closely connected to Christ. And then we discover that as Christ's very own body, we have the most staggering place in God's plans. Which brings us to the last verse. So the church is, end of verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a bit hard to get your head around what Paul is trying to say there. I think that's part of the point, to make us, well, blow our minds. But I think we can make progress. And actually, to answer it, I'm going to give us the history of the world in a few minutes. It's a bit ambitious, but here goes. So look again, verse 23, it speaks of filling and fullness and alls. That reminds us, doesn't it, of what we saw last week back in verse 10, of God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So we've gone to the end of the story. That's where it's heading. But let's go back to the beginning. Do you remember Genesis 1? God created humanity. He blessed them, and then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing. But that's not what happened. Although humanity did fill the earth, but not God's way. Actually, in Noah's day, we are told the earth was filled with violence. And so God acted in devastating judgment. Yet God hadn't given up his plan. He reiterated it to Noah. He said to Noah, be fruitful and fill the earth. But we're asking, how could that possibly happen? We thought about last week, God's response by making promises to Abraham, do you remember? To fill the nations with blessing. And that blessing was ultimately to know God and to enjoy his presence. But again, how is that possible? Well, we move forward a bit further. The people are brought out of Egypt at the Exodus. God instructs them to build a tabernacle. Remember that tent? And then right at the end of Exodus, we are told the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The people traveled on with the tabernacle. They got to the promised land. And then the temple was built. When it was completed, we are told, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And yet, at the same time, the prophet Isaiah tells us that despite all this that God had done to come and dwell with his people, the people filled the land with idols. And so God acted in judgment and destroyed that temple. So what now? God stuck to his plan. Ezekiel saw a future temple in a vision, and we are told it was full of God's glory. Habakkuk, the psalmist, go even further. They looked forward to when the whole earth was going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. But we ask how? And the answer is through the church. Who would have thought it? The church. Verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's astonishing. Chapter 1, verse 10, all things are brought under Christ. Then verse 22, Christ fulfills that Genesis plan for all things to be brought under humanity's feet. But now, how will Christ bring about the fulfilling and the outworking of his plan? Through the church. So do you want to be a part of the action where it really is happening? Well, commit to the church. You see, God's people, believers, you and me, we are at the heart of God's plan for the world. God wants to bring more people under the rule of Christ to fill the world in that way. And how will he do it? Well, through the church, as his people boldly and courageously persevere in holding out that word of truth, the gospel, which we heard about last time. That is God's project. He is pushing forward and he is backing it with his immeasurable power. Let me bring that right down to earth with just one example. Over the next couple of weeks, our small groups here at St. Helens at the 4 p.m., we're encouraging each other to put on a small event to invite friends and colleagues, for someone to speak briefly about the Lord Jesus and to encourage a discussion about it. Most of us here, I think, are involved. How does it feel? Well, I know it feels so weak. It feels so small. We can easily, can't we, tell the reasons why this just won't work, why people won't come, why they won't be persuaded, why they just won't be interested, what it actually might cost me to be involved, to invite, even to be there. But in this great city of London, over the next couple of weeks, think again, where are the events going to be where the real action is? Where God's plan is going to be worked out? Well, it's going to be where Christ is using his body, the church, to extend that outworking of his rule over all things. God will be using his immeasurable power to back that, and using that power to equip his people, that is us, with what we need. Well, for the last half hour or so, we have listened to this passage. I take it we've wanted to understand, but Paul has told us we need God to be at work in us by his Spirit so that we can see these things with the eyes of our hearts. So as we close now, I will lead us in a prayer, and I'll simply use Paul's prayer from the first half of our passage. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in our knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.